Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're currently in a series that I've entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. And though a good portion of our study has been verse by verse, the goal of the study is to help you to become familiar enough with the layout and the chronology of this book, that in the years before you, you will be able to have a firm foundation in it where you can take the study and continue it on your own. Now, though most of our study has been expository in nature, last week, we took sort of a topical exit, and we're looking at the subject of the Antichrist, because in chapter 13, we are really introduced to the Antichrist. Several weeks ago, we brought two messages from chapter 13, that were entitled The Two Beasts of Revelation 13. And we went verse by verse through chapter 13 and discussed it. But because this section is focusing on the person of the Antichrist and because of his prominence in the Bible, specifically in the book of Revelation, I thought it would be worthwhile to do a topical message on what we can determine about the Antichrist from facts that we are given in the Bible. Now, I think you understand this, but I want to take the moment to point it out. Prophecy is like a puzzle. Maybe a better illustration would be that prophecy is like a mosaic. I've shared before that in the Second Baptist Church of Timișoara, Romania, in their foyer, their foyer is about, I guess, probably 50 feet wide and over 20 feet tall. And one entire wall has a mosaic on it. And the mosaic is of the parable of the sower. I mean, it's just breathtaking. It's beautiful. The colors are vibrant on it. But when you get up close, you realize that the whole mural is done from little pieces of broken tile. I mean, I'm talking about pieces that are no bigger than an inch. And that is sort of a fit illustration of what prophecy is like in the Bible. That we have a piece here, a fragment here, and we have a fragment here. And we have another fragment here, and it is the responsibility of the Bible student to bring all these together. And I think that you understand that at times that's quite challenging. It's challenging because in order to be accurate in our interpretation, we have to be very familiar with all the prophecies of the Scriptures, and the more understanding we have of prophecy, the better we can bring the pieces together. But not only that, if you've been saved any length of time and in the Bible any length of time, and you have sat under different men in different circumstances teaching prophecy, you gain a whole lot of knowledge. And let me be frank, some of it is accurate and some of it is not accurate. And therefore, it can be difficult sorting things out. And it's very important for the student as well as for the teacher to approach the Bible deductively, not inductively. Okay, and what I mean by that, when it comes to prophecy, inductive is to read into the Scriptures what you want them to say. Okay, that's not a good thing, folks. We don't come to the Scriptures with preconceived ideas. We should come to the Scriptures with completely a blank slate and be willing to be taught whatever the Word of God says. To be deductive in our interpretation, we're saying, look, I am going to get my information out of the Bible. What does the text say? And it is a very involved process. Anybody that tells you that putting the prophecies together is easy, they're either extremely arrogant or extremely naive, because it is not easy. And if there was ever a case that we had to, as Isaiah said, lay line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, a firm foundation of prophecy is built over years, not over a series that would even last a year long. But any knowledge that you can gain of the prophetic Word of God is part of that foundation that you can build upon, you know, as you move forward. So we are looking, again last week, we're looking at what we can determine from the Scriptures about who the Antichrist will be, his character, what he will do. And what I endeavored to do last week was to look at the prophecies that seem to point to the activity of Antichrist during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then we are looking tonight at the things that we're told about what the Antichrist will do in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, or that time known as the Great Tribulation. If it was not for a handful of prophecies, I'm saying a dozen, we could very easily conclude that Antichrist's ministry is only 42 months long. 3.5 years long, because the overwhelming evidence, the overwhelming number of prophecies focus on his activities the last 3.5 years, because he is the key player. He is the one that is responsible for the Great Tribulation. But as we saw last week, there are clearly indications that he is active in the first 3.5 years. And we went through those things that we believe the Bible is teaching that will be his beginnings, his increasing popularity and rise to power, to bring him to a point of worldwide dominion and denomination, domination. And there is an event that takes place at the very middle of this 7-year period. The Bible refers to it in both Daniel and in Matthew 24, Jesus' Olivet Discourse, as the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. And we'll be talking about exactly what that is tonight. But you will see this is clearly a divisive turning point in the reign of Antichrist. This is when he comes to his own, and his true character, his satanic character, is really seen. And it is fascinating, insidious, unfortunately, but it's fascinating. And one of the reasons he is referred to as the Antichrist is not simply because he is against the true Christ, Antichrist, but he is a counterfeit Christ. And it is fascinating how Satan attempts to mimic the ministry of Christ in Antichrist. Well, let's pray tonight, and we'll take a look at the second half of the tribulation period and what we can determine. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. I pray that you would guide. Father, I pray that you'd give understanding, and I pray that you would seal eternal truth to our hearts, that we might benefit from it and build on it in the future. And we'll be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we came to a conclusion last week in our study, we were just beginning to look at the events of the Great Tribulation. The first thing that I pointed out was that Antichrist will experience significant opposition. Yes, the Bible teaches, and we'll see this tonight, that he will be brought to power by Satan. And we will see that he will be empowered, not simply brought to power, but he will be satanically empowered as well. We know the prophecies teach that there will come a point that he will have worldwide dominion. The entire world will be, the term we use is under his thumb, under his control. But we should not misunderstand those truths and assume that his reign will be unchallenged. And I'm not talking about it'll be challenged by believers. I'm talking about that there will be lost people and lost nations that will oppose him. Now, turn if you would. In Daniel chapter 7, if you weren't with us last week, I'll read these, but I'd like for you to see them yourself. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Daniel tells us that he has a vision of a fourth beast. A fourth kingdom. And he describes this kingdom as being dreadful and terrible in Daniel 7:7. And strong exceedingly. And he says figuratively that it has great iron teeth, and it devours and breaks in pieces, and it stamps the residue, what remains, with its feet. And we're told that this kingdom will be diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And notice it had 10 horns. Now this will become an issue tonight. And it is a repeated issue throughout the remainder of the book of Revelation, these 10 horns. Verse number 8, and I considered the horns, and behold, there came up three among them, a little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a mouth, eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And then, Daniel 7 and verse 20, Daniel says, "And of the ten horns that were in his head, and the other which came up, before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows." And then Daniel 7:24, "And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise." See, to this point, the imagery is just of this wild beast, this beast that Daniel sees and he has trouble describing. And this is in a prophetic vision. But then Gabriel tells him of the imagery. In other words, he interprets what he's seeing. And he says specifically that these ten horns on this beast, verse number 24, represent ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. In other words, an 11th horn. "And he shall be diverse from the first ten, and he shall subdue three," notice, "kings." And in the vision, this subduing of these three kings was described like this little horn pulling up three horns by the root. Very powerful move, a very traumatic move for the beast, a very bloody move. And this little horn is able to perform this. It speaks of, though, if you will, appearing to be small in stature, very powerful. So this little horn is described this way in Revelation 13 as the beast that had a mouth given to him that spoke great blasphemies, just as being described in Daniel chapter 7. And so we have Antichrist rising to power at a time that these ten kings are in place. And some event takes place where these three kings oppose Antichrist, and Antichrist's response to them is brutal. He destroys them. He puts them in his place. He is assuming absolute power. He is destroying anyone that stands in his way. So the point I want to make is that though he comes as a man of peace, remember, when the second seal is broken and the red horse emerge, the rider is given a great sword. And the Bible tells us, as a result, war will come to the earth. Great war. And they will kill one another. So yes, Antichrist will rise on a peaceful platform. But that peace is not going to last. And the conflict is going to be, the opposition is going to be real, and the conflict is going to be very, very brutal and very bloody. He will fight for everything that he has, and he will not tolerate opposition. Well, then the second thing that we touched on, I believe that he will be assassinated through this conflict. In other words, at some point, his enemies are going to gain the upper hand. The three horns that he deposes, or the three kings that he deposes, is not that moment, because he is victorious there. But it's that sort of action that causes his enemies to determine, we have got to get rid of this guy, and it appears that he is assassinated in power, that he is killed in power. Now, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 13. I want to read through the first part of Revelation 13, and I want to show you why I come to this conclusion that he is going to be assassinated. Revelation 13 and verse number 1, John said, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power." Notice that. "And the dragon gave him his power and his seat," or his throne, "and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after this beast." There's been much speculation among Bible teachers why God would use such imagery to convey to John what Antichrist's kingdom and what Antichrist himself would be like, instead of just, if you will, portray it in real time. And some have suggested that one of the main reasons God is doing this is because everyone is familiar with predators, and everyone is familiar with what it means to be for a wild animal to be in control. And this description of this kingdom and of the Antichrist, hearing it one time is very memorable. I mean, just reading through it, it is a word picture of what this man's kingdom and what this king is going to be like. And so put yourself in John's place. And he's seeing this vision, and it at this point, the point of chapter 13 and verse 3, it's as much of a mystery to him as it would be to any of us. He doesn't have any idea what he's seeing, because there has been no interpretation at this point. But as he is looking at this beast with seven heads, and ten crowns, and ten horns, all of a sudden he noticed something about one of the heads. It was wounded to death. John sees this. John sees this head inflicted with a deadly wound. But then he sees the wound healed. Now, I don't know fully what John saw. I mean, did John see this head with this wound completely collapse like a seven-headed dragon's head would if it had been wounded in this way? But then it revived. And not only did it revive, we will see that it thrived. But all of a sudden now, this head that is wounded, but yet healed, becomes a focal point, a point that is repeated. Follow me as I read. Verse number 4. "And they," the people of the world, "worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, And they worship the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war unto him? With him. Now, it's this last phrase that is curious. I mean, we can understand he sees the head wounded. He sees the head healed. And the response of the world is, the world is amazed and wanders after the beast that had this deadly wound that was healed. But it's what they say that's curious. Who is able to make war with him? Now, folks, understand that if this ruler is struck down as a result of conflict that is described, if he is assassinated, he's assassinated by his enemies. And his enemies, similar to the enemies of Christ, are going to think, good, we've dealt with him, now we can get on that he's out of the way. But then what would it mean to his reign if he is resuscitated? I did not use the term resurrected because resurrection is something that God alone can do. Resurrection means to be raised from death, never to die again. The dragon, Satan, is the one that is responsible for the healing of his wound. The dragon is the one that is responsible for everything that takes place after this point. So I am not going to give Satan the credit of giving life to a dead individual. I don't understand what is taking place, but over and over again the scriptures say he experienced a deadly wound, yet the deadly wound was healed. And now the statement of the world is making after this event, who is able to make war with him? In other words, they attempted it. They killed him. That's the way it looks. And yet he is revived. He is invincible. He is unstoppable. Maybe he is God incarnate. Verse number 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, just like the little horn. And power was given unto him to continue, notice, 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. If there is ever the epitome of a dragon, in this case, in sheep's clothing, that's what the second beast is. He looks like a lamb, but he has the character of the dragon. Verse 12, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, notice the phrase, whose deadly wound was healed. So this second beast is in a forerunning ministry, sort of like John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist came before Christ. He said, there's one coming after me that is mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to stoop down and unfasten. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And on the day of Jesus' baptism, John pointed to his followers and said of Christ, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It appears that this second beast, the one that is referred to in Revelation 19 as the false prophet, it appears that he is mimicking the forerunning role of John the Baptist. Years ago now, I guess probably 40 years ago, there was a stir in the prophetic arena because there was a false prophet that came on the scene and was getting literally international airtime and acclaim. His name was Benjamin Krim. And he said that he represented an individual by the name of Lord Maitreya that was a New Age guru of some sort. And folks, I can just tell you, this time it was in the late 70s, early 80s, it made your blood run cold when you heard this guy talk. I remember he was doing an interview on the Mike Douglas show. You remember the Mike Douglas? You have to be fairly old to remember the Mike Douglas show. But Benjamin Krim was on the Mike Douglas show. And Mike Douglas was interviewing him, you know, and he was talking about Maitreya, and he was talking about what his role was of bringing attention to Lord Maitreya because he was going to reveal himself at the appointed time. And as the show was wrapping up, Mike Douglas asked Benjamin Krim, how do we know that you aren't Lord Maitreya? And Benjamin Krim said, no, I'm not Lord Maitreya. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And folks, I tell you, the sensation watching this real time and listening to this man say this, you need to understand, Satan knows the Scriptures. He knows them well enough to use them against the Son of God in the temptation. Don't think for a minute he is not going to try to deceive nominally religious people taking the Word of God and applying it in the wrong way. And it is clear that Antichrist ministry is going to be a counterfeit of the ministry of Christ. And from a strategic standpoint, Satan watched what happened as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. I mean, the impact that it made on his followers, the impact that it made on the world. From a strategic standpoint, he realizes this is something that gets people attention. Verse number 12, the latter part of the verse. And this false prophet caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wounds was healed. And he doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image, an icon to the beast. Here it is again. Which had the wound by a sword and did live. It's called a deadly wound that is healed. It's called now a wound of a sword, and he did live of this deadly sword wound, live after it. We saw in Revelation chapter 6 that the sword is used figuratively of war, of conflict. So quite possibly what is being said is that it's not a literal sword wound. It could be. I have no problem with taking the scriptures literally. But it could be used figuratively, as it is often in the Bible, as this is conflict, this is war that is waged against Antichrist. He is struck down, but yet he does not remain dead. He is raised up again. And I don't think you remember that Matthew 24 talks about the level of miracles that will be taking place during this time. Miracles that are so great, Jesus said if it was possible to deceive the very elect, they would be deceived as well. The false prophet is using these miracles to deceive the entire world. Miracles of the level of calling fire down from the sky, the Bible says. So I don't know where Satan's powers are limited, what God will allow, but it appears this is a resuscitation. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. I believe what is inferred in chapter 13 becomes very clear in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 and verse number 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. There it is again, seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, in the Greek language, this does not come across as positively as you might interpret it in in the English, John is not saying that he thinks that this woman is wonderful. What he's saying is he's amazed. He's stunned by what he sees. Verse number 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore, why dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns." So, you know, John sees the imagery. And the angel says, why are you amazed? I will interpret it for you. So, folks, this is as good as it comes. Prophecy that is interpreted for us by an angel. Verse number 8. "The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." So this beast was in the past, is, he is told, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. In other words, ascend out of the pit and then go back to the pit. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." So this description is repeated twice. Hold your place here. Turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. I want you to look at the description that Jesus gives of himself to John in Revelation 1 and verse 8. Jesus says, "I am Alpha and Omega." Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. So we would say, "I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the end." "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord." Now listen to this. "Which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." So this is a title, and it's a title that is pointing to Jesus' resurrection. Notice it says, "which is, which was, and which is to come." Verse number 18 of chapter 1. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So again, I say that this description of this beast is mimicking a title that is associated with Christ, but in a different way, in a demonic way, because it says in verse number 8 of chapter 17, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And the result will be those of the earth will wander after it." Verse 9. "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains," or the 7 heads represent 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. We saw in the imagery, as chapter 17 opens up, that this almost symbiotic relationship between the woman and the beast. And now it says that the seven heads on the beast represent seven mountains where the woman sits. So Bible teachers pretty much universally say that the Antichrist kingdom is going to be located at a location that has seven distinct mountains. Now, there has been much debate about where this is. Rome is known for having seven mountains. Jerusalem is known for being surrounded by seven mountains. Do you know Lynchburg, Virginia? As you approach Lynchburg, Virginia, it says the city of seven mountains, you know, and especially when Jerry Falwell was the pastor there a lot, that his adversaries thought that it's probably talking about him being the Antichrist. But we don't know that for sure. And folks, because we don't know that for sure, we don't have to worry about it. But look at the next statement that is made. And there are seven kings. There's seven heads. There's seven mountains. And there's seven kings associated with this woman, with this beast, and with these mountains. There are seven kings. Next phrase. Five are fallen. Okay? You can spend all sorts of time debating, exploring, wondering, who are these five kings that are no more? But for the purpose of our study tonight, they're no more, so let's forget about them. Okay? They're gone. They're off the scene. And one is. So five of the seven are dead, are gone. They're no more. But John is told one is. Now you need to remember the context. John is writing this. And the angel is giving him this information. So what John hears is, these seven heads represent seven kings, John. Five of them are fallen. They're gone. And one John is alive at the time that you're living and writing this. Okay? Mind I say, we don't need to worry about that one either because he's fallen too. Six are fallen. Okay? There's only one head remaining. Right? Seven heads. Five are fallen. One is. That one is gone too now because John's gone as well. Okay? So it all comes down to the seventh head. And look what's said. There are seven heads, verse 10. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. Five plus one, and the other, the seventh, has not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. In other words, this seventh king is going to reign for a brief period of time. Verse number 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And you know what you should say? What do you mean the eighth? All we've been talking about is seven. And now the seventh one is cut down, and we're talking about an eighth one that will come out of nowhere. But then the statement is made, but the eighth is of the seven. In other words, the eighth king is one of the seven. So, which one of the seven do you think he is? The seventh. The one that had the deadly wound that was healed. And when he is cut down, the seventh head is finished. But the wound is healed, and now this king comes up that is described as the eighth king of the seventh, and all the world wonders after him. Well, notice, if you would, that we're told in Revelation 13, in verse number 2, that he will be controlled by Satan himself. As I have said and as I've alluded, I believe that Satan is the one that enables him to experience this resuscitation, whatever it is. But it is satanic empowering, because Revelation 13 and verse number 2 says, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, his throne, and his great authority. You remember what, in the temptation of Christ, the second temptation, what happened? The Bible says that Satan took Jesus to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all this power and this glory I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then he says this, Satan says this, for it's in my power to give it to who I will. We understand Satan has no power unless it's allowed of God. But where Christ would not worship him as he desired, Antichrist will worship him, and he will be given the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Revelation 13:4 says, and they worship the beast, they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Do you understand that there is only one other individual in scriptures that I know of that was given this type of relationship with Satan? And that's Judas Iscariot. You know, at times we will make statements as Christians like, well, the devil is really giving me a hard time, or the devil is really, really tempting me, or the devil is really bothering me. Listen to me. The devil's got bigger fish to fry than you and me, okay? That's not to say that temptation is not ultimately from him, and Satan has got a hierarchy under him. There are myriads of demons, and I'm not suggesting that you could not be oppressed and harassed by spiritual beings, but you need to understand Satan only deals with the big players, if I can put it that way. And Judas Iscariot was in that position. Let me read a couple of passages to you and what is said about Judas. John 13, verses 26 and 27, this is in the upper room. The Bible says, and Jesus answered, "It is he it is to whom I give the sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Now listen to this. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him." This is not simply demon possession. This is being possessed by Satan himself. And that was Judas's position. John 17, verse 12, in Jesus' great high priestly prayer, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Jesus is referring to Judas, and he calls Judas the son of perdition. There is only one other individual that is referred to as the son of perdition in the scriptures, and that is Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 3, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So Antichrist is going to be empowered, it appears to be, possessed by Satan and used against the things of Christ in a similar way that Judas Iscariot was. In fact, there are a number of Bible teachers that believe Antichrist will actually be a resuscitation of Judas Iscariot because of the statement made in Revelation chapter 17 that he came out of the bottomless pit and would go back into perdition. In Acts chapter 1, Peter says of Judas that he went to his place, a very specific place. So there are some that think that Antichrist will be, if you will, a revival of Judas Iscariot. I don't hold that position, but I understand why some would lean that way. The fourth thing we're told is that he will be worshipped. We're talking about that he will be worshipped as if he is deity. Now, why would the world draw this link between having a great political leader and then worshiping that leader? Well, the answer to it is twofold. First of all, what the false prophet says about him, and secondly, what Antichrist says about himself. Now, look, if you would, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now look at verses 3 and 4 put together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul wrote, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So the subject is the man of sin who is called the son of perdition. Verse number 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. And notice it's a big G, not a little g God, not the gods. Or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you understand this is what Satan has desired all along? For mankind to worship him instead of worship God? Remember what we're told Lucifer said that caused him to be expelled in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. The Lord says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, thou that did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's desire has always been to exalt himself above God and to receive the worship of mankind. His desires, Satan's desires, are going to be realized in the Antichrist. Because there is going to come a point, and I think it's in connection with him being struck down, raised up again, that he is going to enter the temple. And he is going to claim himself to be God. And he is going to demand worship. And we're told that an image of him will be made. Look, if you would, at Revelation 13. I mean, Antichrist cannot spend all of his time in the temple. He's got a world to rule. So the plan that has come up with is that an image of this God, Antichrist, will be made and placed in the temple. So worshipers can come to the temple and worship the image that is an image of the man. Revelation 13, 14 and 15. This is talking about the actions of the false prophet. And deceives them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. This is what is referred to as the abomination that makes desolate. What is being made desolate? The temple is being made desolate. What is the abomination? That a man would enter the temple that is supposedly a temple to the Most High God and dethrone the Most High God because he's claiming himself to be God. And if that's not enough, after this proclamation, to set a permanent image of himself up and demand worship. That's why in Matthew 24, Jesus said in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. So this is, the abomination desolation is something that will be seen. It will be seen because it will stand in the temple. Daniel 11:31 says it this way, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate." In other words, they're putting something in place in the temple. And that action is making the temple desolate. Daniel 12 and verse number 11 puts it this way, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." So I believe this is a way that this would play out, if you will, on the evening news. We have a special announcement. Antichrist, whatever his name is, has entered the temple. You all know about recent events, how he was struck down, assassinated, and miraculously healed. He's alive. He entered the temple today. He has seated himself in the temple, and he is claiming himself to be God and demanding worship. And then in the days following, we have more news. The false prophet has determined that an image of Antichrist should be made where it can be worshipped in the temple when he is not present. And anyone that doesn't worship him, Revelation 13 says, will be killed for their violation. Folks, the scripture has a lot to say about it. And when you look at the condition of the world, you realize we're getting closer and closer and closer. I know for us as American and Westerners, we don't grasp idolatry. Years ago in India, I went to see a Indian dermatologist while I was there. This was when I was pretty much living in India. And, he was delighted to meet an American and have an American to talk to, and every visit would normally be an hour because he just wanted five minutes for the reason I was there, and the other 55 minutes just conversation. He wanted to talk. This fellow was trained in Oxford. He spoke better English than I did. Right behind his desk was a little shrine with an idol of Ganesh, the elephant man god. And here is this brilliant dermatologist, surgeon, that is well studied, and he sees no problem burning incense, putting fruit, bowing down before the image of a man with the head of an elephant, and believe that is his God. And when you see the crazy stuff that is happening in this country, folks, you just need to understand America is not far behind. All it needs is a charismatic leader that actually has the power to deliver the goods. Might be satanic power, but he's got the power. And then for this world's Messiah, this one that the world hopes is the answer, for him to be struck down and for them to experience the heartbreak of losing this charismatic leader, only to have him resuscitated and realize he's not dead. Folks, lost people are gullible. When he says, "I'm God," they won't be able to dispute it because they've never seen anything like it before. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Word of God. One of the things that you have declared in your Word about yourself is that you are the God that revealed future things to your people. And Father, we're thankful for the prophetic scriptures. We're thankful that because of a relationship with you, because of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and in our midst, that we can put together the pieces of the puzzle and gain an understanding of what's on the horizon. And Father, dark clouds are forming because people are lost, spiritually blind without Christ. And Father, I pray that people might be saved. I pray that their eyes might be open. I pray that they might come to realize their great need of Christ personally and trust Him, that their life might be different, that they might have discernment against an adversary that is a deceiver and a liar. Father, thank you for your mercies in our life. We ask that you'd bless this time of invitation. And Father, whether it's someone here in our services or someone online that has questions about their own mortality, their own eternity, I pray that they would reach out to a Christian friend, someone that they knows you, and ask the questions they need to ask. Get the answers they need to get where they can trust Christ and know for certain that their sins are forgiven and heaven's their home. I pray even tonight, if there's someone like that, that they would seek you. And if we can help, Lord, that we could do that. We pray and ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen.